Mark's house this morning. So he saw some of us running around during Sunday school, grabbing things, moving back. So what was all that about? We had a flood. This time it wasn't the baptistry. It was the air conditioner over my desk in the back office, dropping water and all kinds of stuff down on my Bible and books and papers and the floor and everything. So thanks to our deacons. You can go look at it if you want. Doors open, fans are running. The mess is relatively cleaned up and we're recovering. So God has his will and way in things that are beyond our scope. But I thank the Lord for Brother Ron Lytle, because he says, where are the song lists for this morning? And I said, oh, I forgot to print them. I sent them out. I'm just giving you a snapshot here before we begin. So I print them out. I send them to Brother Les so he can get his slides together. And I send them to Brother Ron so he can be prepared. I try to do that no later on a Friday. And I usually print a copy and put it here so we're ready to go. So he comes up and the list is missing. I said, oh, I forgot. And I don't think I've probably forgot two or three times in 30 years. You know, I mean, you know, that's just like my routine, you know, hit print, send and hit print. But anyways, they didn't get printed. Or if they did, I don't know where they're at. So Ron says, okay, I think they're on my phone. So he recovers us. Okay, first disasters. Okay. Then I got this idea. So, well, Ron, I'll go in my office. And if I can pull up the computer, I think maybe I could print a nice copy. And we have that. It shouldn't take a couple minutes. And I open the door. And there it was. It was raining in my office. Literally. And I thought, this ain't good. So I zipped in here and I grabbed Tim. Then I grabbed Dave and Jimmy. And anyway, so the rest is history. Here we are. It's Sunday morning. Isn't it good to be in God's house? So, hey, that could have been a Tuesday or Wednesday before we found it. And sometimes I don't even open that door on a Sunday. So that was God's providence, because I don't know how long it's been leaking, but I think probably just overnight, because the Anton's clean on Saturday and we would have heard had they seen that or something. And I think the AC guy was here. That's what's really embarrassing. He was here on Thursday servicing all the units. I won't tell you who. That might go. Well, anyways, Revelation chapter 3. Here we are. Let's get started. Revelation chapter 3. Some of you have been so excited waiting for us to get to the Philadelphia church, and there's reasons for that, and I understand. And let me just give you an indication, as you saw on the screen. We're not going to get through this whole church today. I've wanted to. I've tried to take one Sunday per church, and I got down through verse 8, and my pages were full, and I thought, wow, I am supposed to baptize today Jason and Stacy before 3 o'clock. So I said, we better break this into two. So this morning, we're just going to consider verses 7 and 8, but I'm going to read the whole letter to the church down through verse 13. So you get the whole context of the letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may we lay aside distractions. May our focus be upon Christ. May our focus be upon the words of Christ here in this letter as we consider Christ's counsel to his churches, and in particular this morning, your counsel to the church at Philadelphia. Help our minds and our hearts to be open to receive your truth. And may we strive as a church to be more like that which is described here in the qualities of this church. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I would dare say that if you have tried to witness at all, at any point in your life, that you have probably been told by someone that if you have invited them to church, that if they could find a perfect church that they'd go and that they would join it. Spurgeon, having such a discussion, told the individual that asked him and was looking for a perfect church, he told them that if they found one, they shouldn't join it, because if they did, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Well, the truth is that there are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people in this world. And yet that doesn't mean that there are not any churches that are well-pleasing Christ. We have seen in these letters of Jesus to the seven local churches in Asia Minor that there has only been one church out of the five we've considered thus far that Christ had nothing to say by way of negative, but only commendations. In other words, we've looked at five letters to five churches, and in each of those letters thus far, he has something to say positive, but then he has some things to bring up that are condemnations. And only in one of those churches did he have nothing negative to say, and that was the church at Smyrna. Because as with Thyatira and most of the churches, Christ Jesus usually says, I have a few things against you. Well, the church made up of saved sinners here, this church, we might expect that Jesus would have a few things that would bring his displeasure about us. In other words, if Christ was writing a letter to this church, might he also not quickly write, I have a few things against you, perhaps? We might be tempted to be satisfied with Christ having just a few things against us. I mean, let's face it, nobody's perfect, right? Yet, as we go through these letters of Christ to these ancient churches and come across another letter that contains only commendations from Christ and no condemnations, we should awaken to the reality that this is the kind of church we should strive to be. We should not be content with Christ having some things against us. Like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia was not perfect, but rather they were a church that had faithfully maintained a faith and practice that pleased the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church that had no serious defects that required condemnation, criticism, or correction by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a feat. That's a remarkable thing. And I was thinking, why two churches? Why two churches out of the seven? Perhaps just to underscore that this is really attainable. But, you know, if it was just one of the seven, maybe the Lord would have said, well, you know, or we might have been tempted to say, that was just an extra special. I mean, look how rare this is. But there were two out of the seven to underscore that this is possible. That we can be and we ought to be a church that pleases Christ in all things. As one pastor commentator noted, having a blameless church is not hard.
It is not a mysterious process. Having a blameless church consists of simply obeying the written word of God and the instructions it contains for what the church teaches and how the church is to function. So, beloved, with that in mind, let us begin to open up this letter to the church at Philadelphia, and may we strive to be that kind of church that is blameless before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, essentially, this morning, what we're going to do, this letter contains three parts. There's the context, as we've looked with each of these letters. There's no condemnations, but there's the commendations. They're the qualities of things that in this particular instance, that has resulted in this church being blameless or faithful in various areas. And then thirdly, there are promises. And we're going to put the promises off to next week. Well, look, there's four distinct promises to those churches that are blameless. So this morning, we want to look at the faithfulness of this church. We want to see how it was that this church was and esteemed to be before the Lord blameless. And it was really the result of their faithfulness. And so, first of all, this morning, as we look at Christ's counsel to faithful saints, we start with the context of faithfulness. And we begin, as we did with each of these letters, by considering the city under consideration. And it is the city of Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, of all the strange named places we've considered thus far, there's been some strange places. Thyatira, Smyrna. Maybe that's not too bad. Ephesus. You know, Ephesus may not be that strange to our ears because of the Bible's book and letter to the Ephesians, but that's a strange name. Pergamus. Where do you live? Pergamus, Florida. Just, I don't know. They're just weird sounding places to our ears. But finally, here's a name that we can relate to, right? Philadelphia. Oh, yeah. Chicago, New York, Los Angeles. Philadelphia. And I've only been to Philadelphia one time in my life. Perhaps some of you have more acquaintance to that city. I was flying somewhere and the plane had to land in Philadelphia. I had to change planes to get to wherever it was I was going. And that has been the sole opportunity that I've ever had to tour the city of Philadelphia. But the Philadelphia of our text was in modern day Turkey, like all the other cities we've considered, not in Pennsylvania. So especially you kids, you hear Philadelphia and it's like, Philadelphia, I know where that's at. No, this is not the Philadelphia you're thinking about. This Philadelphia was located 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And the ancient city of Philadelphia was strategically located at a crossroads such that it became known as the gateway to the east. Just as in our own nation, do you remember the big arc in St. Louis that exists? Because St. Louis is known as what? The gateway to the west. It's where you go through St. Louis and you go out into the west, or at least it stood in the earlier days of our nation as that, had that distinction. Well, such was the case for Philadelphia. It was the gateway to roads leading out into the east. And so that's what it really was known for. It was never a large city. It wasn't a large city because it existed along a fault line and suffered from regular earthquakes, including one that totally leveled the city in AD 17. Now, I've often wondered why people live in California. I've heard the weather's nice, but I think earthquakes. I've been through one earthquake. It was very minor. We were in Lima, Peru on one of our trips with Larry, and all of a sudden my bed started shaking, and I thought, who's doing construction this time of night? And then Larry the next said, well, did you feel the earthquake? I said, oh, that's what that was. I said, I didn't like that. And it was just a very minor tremor. I can't imagine living somewhere where that was a regular occurrence of life. But it was in Philadelphia. Now, they rebuilt the city. You might even wonder, why would anyone even stay? I mean, if your city was leveled, I mean, I'm thinking, you don't have to tell me twice. I'm not going to rebuild my city or my house in this place. It was rebuilt. You know, there are places in the world that we've seen flattened. Years ago, and this is quite a few years ago, we had the opportunity just to visit Alaska on our 25th wedding anniversary, and they were showing us a bridge that had collapsed and how they had remade the bridge so it doesn't collapse when the earthquakes come. And they're telling you this, and you're on a bus going across the bridge, right? Real comfort, you know. And then they tell you, you know, we have, I forget what the statistic was, every single day in Alaska, X amount of earthquakes. Every single day. I mean, not just like every year, every day. And they're minor, the majority are minor, and you know, and I'm thinking, why would you live here? Why would anyone want to live? I guess people say that about Florida and hurricanes, but anyways, we can at least run away. But earthquakes come without warning. But it turns out that why people wanted to live in Philadelphia was because the surrounding countryside was very fertile. And for many years, it became like the Napa Valley of its day. It grew grapes and produced wine. And so there was this agricultural dimension to their economy. So it just necessitated people and lots of laborers living in that area. Now, the reality was the city never became big because who wants to live in a city? The reality is you're probably a lot safer living outside in the surrounding area, and that's what a lot of people did. And so many of you may already know that the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, and the name of this particular city was derived from the love of two Greek brothers, one that was in power, and he named a city after his brother. Of course, I'm not sure how much love your brother if you name a city that's on a fault line and it collapses under earthquakes all the time. But nevertheless, that's what the word Philadelphia means. So that's what we know about the city. What about the church? Well, like with a lot of these letters, we have no other information about this church other than what's contained right here in this letter. It is assumed once again that this church was started during the days of the Apostle Paul's extended time in Ephesus when he was one of the pastors of that church. Remember, he spent about 2.5 years or so in Ephesus, and he ministered in the countryside around, and this church would not have been that far away from Ephesus. But now more distinct are the title or the titles that Jesus uses with regard to his name or to regard to his person. The description or the title Jesus uses in verse 7 was unique to this church. Remember last time when we were looking at the previous church, I said, well, there's nothing new in this title that he hasn't already said. But here in this verse, verse 7, Jesus uses a title that is unique to the church at Philadelphia. It's not a threatening title, such as we saw with regard to several of the churches. You know, his eyes are a flame of fire. You know, he's coming with judgment. It's a title that reflects the position and the power of the one from whom this letter has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are four aspects of this title. And the first is this. Number one, these things says he who is holy. So Jesus introduces himself as the one who is holy. As Chamberlain in his book, The Portrait of God, notes, holiness is a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. God did not choose to be holy, for then he might have chosen to be unholy, nor was he compelled to be holy. Apart from it, he would not be God. Holiness is an essential attribute of God. God is holy. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Now, some have tried to argue against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying there are no proof texts in the New Testament that proclaim Jesus to be part of the Godhead or to be God. Of course, we would deny that. We would say that is heretical. That's false teaching. There are many places in which we derive the reality that Jesus Christ was more than just a human person, a good man, but that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. But such claims reflect the ignorance of those who make them. The title that Jesus uses in this letter, one of the things that is underscored by all four of these descriptions of Jesus is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is more than just a good teacher or a bygone man. That Jesus, who is head of the church, is God. And the title that Jesus uses here clearly reflects his claims of deity. First of all, there is none that is holy except God. I mean, that alone. We know that among men there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we talk about someone being holy, there is none holy but God himself. Yet the Bible states concerning Jesus in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. We know that Jesus was tempted, like in all points, like we were as a man, as humans, and yet without sin. Jesus came to be our sin bearer. He came to bear our sin. He came to present himself as a sacrifice for sin. But to do that, he himself had to be holy as he was. He was without sin. We find later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and verse 8, that the angels will declare concerning Jesus Christ, they will say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." We've already seen that designation used by Jesus Christ himself. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is yet to come. And so here are the angels around the throne of Christ declaring his holiness. Not only do the angels declare his holiness, not only does the word of God declare his holiness, the devil, the demons declare the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ in particular. We read in Luke 4:34, where the demons testify saying, "Let us alone. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't that remarkable? So the demons, he's coming to cast demons out of this individual, and they respond. They know who Jesus is. He is holy. But not only is he holy, he is true. He who is true. Here's another claim of deity from him who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me or through me." Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Remember when he stood outside the judgment hall and Pilate was judging him and he was on trial. What is truth? Jesus was the embodiment of truth. He was truth. He is truth. This from him who is called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful witness. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He is true. He is true to his word. He's true to his covenant promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." He is true to his word. He is true to his promises. And then later in John's vision, we see the souls of those martyred for Christ crying out to him in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." So here is Jesus presenting himself, number one, as holy, and number two, as true. But then thirdly, he is the one who has the key of David. That's a little bit harder to understand. What does that mean? Well, Jesus initially stated in Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. A reference to his death, burial, resurrection, and I have the keys of Hades and death.
Remember, having a key reflects one who has authority. David, as the king of Israel, was a type of Christ.
And it was foretold that the Messiah would sit on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so when Jesus is born, we read, or when the announcement of Jesus' coming is given by the angel, we read in Luke 1:31 and following, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That was significant. That was huge to the Jews that would hear that designation. Jesus would be the promised Messiah. Jesus would be the one who comes in fulfillment of the promises that God gave to King David. And all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. And so essentially what we have here is a declaration of Jesus being both the Messiah, but also, again, another declaration of his deity. He's the one. He's the Son of the Highest. So far, every aspect of this description of Jesus can only apply to him who is God. Jesus is God.
And then fourthly, we're told that it is he who opens and no one shuts. And he shuts and no one opens.
Now, this is an interesting statement, but it's not the first time this statement has ever been used in the Bible. It is a direct prophetic quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now, I could have taken time and give you the historical background of that statement. This is a specific reference to an incident in the life of David where there was a man that kept the key, so to speak. In other words, you wanted to see David, you had to go through him. But we're not going to go there just because of time's sake. The point is that specific reality that was true in the life of David is a prophetic statement with reference to Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy of Christ, and it is applied here to him. So in short, Christ has not only all authority, but he has all power. No one enters his kingdom, and no one has access to the Father but by him. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Beeke sums it up this way. He says, the church needed to know that the key that opens the kingdom of God is not man-made. This key is not human wisdom. It's not majority rule. It's not the power of the state. It's the power that is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, he is the head of God's household, which is the church of the living God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is God. And as God, he has all power and he has all authority. So here Jesus presents himself to this church as Almighty God, who has all authority and power. This church recognized that in their faith, and they recognized that in their practice. It was evident in their prayers, and it was evident in their worship that everything was about Christ. Christ was their all in all, and he should be our all in all. And he should be the all in all of every church that bears his name. And how many churches today have gotten off track? How many have lost sight of the centrality of Christ? They do a lot of things with Christ's name tacked onto it, but Christ is not the center. And Christ is not the all in all. And the question is, do we reflect that Christ is our all in all? Do those who walk in our door see that it is not a religious experience that we seek to promote here, but a relationship with the living Jesus Christ. Do they understand that it is a person that is our focus? That this is what is center in our gatherings together. It is Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's our love for Him. It's our worship of Him. It's our devotion for Him. It's our lives lived in submission to Him. Do we reflect a self-sufficiency, or do we reflect a Christ-centered dependency? Do people understand that we need Him? That everything goes on here, it's about Him. It's not about me. It's not about the church officers. It's not about the associations or connections or confession. But everything we do, everything that we're about, the center of it all is because of Christ. He is our focus. He's our focus of our faith, and He is to be the focus of our practice in all things. Well, this is the way Jesus Christ presents Himself to this church. So second of all, having seen the context of faithfulness, now look in verse 8, the content of faithfulness. And as I said, there are four things here that reflect that content. The first is, of course, as He did with all the churches, I know your works. In other words, there's nothing you're going to get by me. I see all. I know all. I see and understand even what you don't see and understand. I know your works. And the first thing He says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? What's He talking about? There are a lot of theories regarding what this open door was. And they range from the door of regeneration to the door of escaping tribulation. Some say, well, the open door is that they're going to be able to escape hard times, but that doesn't carry much weight. But there's some weight maybe with the idea of I've saved you, I've opened this door, nobody's going to take that from you. Some argument might be made for that. We read in Acts 14:27, now when they had come, that is Paul, and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, how that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So maybe it's a reference here to faith. Maybe it's a reference to regeneration, you know, that God had opened a door of faith. But most often, an open door in the New Testament simply reflected providential opportunities for service and witness. And we speak oftentimes of open doors in our own lives that way, don't we? We're praying for something, and then something happens, and God has opened a door. Like, okay. And we see, maybe this is what I'm supposed to be about, or this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I remember when we were praying about outside ministry, and we're like, what are we going to do? How can we? Let's pray that God would give us an open door, give us some leadership direction. And then Brother Wayne and Sister Betty called up and said, listen, we're going to sell our house and move off the water. We're getting older. We need to downsize. We need to go into some kind of assisted living. And so Wayne and I drove around and we visited various places, checking them out, trying to find somewhere where they could live that would accommodate them. And at that time, Grand Living was being built. And it was a pile of dirt, and it was a mobile home. And it said, coming soon. So I said, well, let's stop there. So we stopped in, and I walked in and met the current executive director and walked into her office. And I said, well, tell us about Grand Living and what's this about. And we got some information there. And of course, Wayne's calculating, and he's thinking, well, I think that's outside of my budget. But meanwhile, I'm calculating. I thought, well, man, this is right around the corner. Maybe this would be a great place to have a Bible study. Maybe we could get in on the ground floor and have a church service here. So I gave her my card and I said, please, when the doors are open, where our church is right close by, we'd love to have the opportunity to be here. Well, that's history. Now, however many years it's been open, it was an open door, and we were able to get in. We hold the church service every morning at 9:30 in the morning, Bible studies, and how did that all start? It all started with sort of an open door of providence. God opens doors in our lives that way, doesn't he? A lot of times he does. And so we don't know specifically what the open door was in Philadelphia, but we know this, that they were faithful in their usefulness. That God had opened a door and they utilized it. They stepped through. They were unhesitant to be useful in God's kingdom. And we read of this use of an open door in a lot of ways in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul says, listen, I've got a lot of opportunity right here to preach Christ, to be a witness for Christ, to serve Christ in his kingdom. Many adversaries may try to close the doors, but they're powerless when God opens the door. Here was a door of ministry, and Paul stayed there for over 2 years, resulting in the planting of many of the churches that Christ is addressing in these letters. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and following. Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So here, Paul's looking. Where do I go next? What's the next place? Where can I go? How can I serve Christ? How can I preach his name? And here is a door of opportunity that God opened for him to preach. We see in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and following, Paul writes, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So most often this door was an opportunity of witness, an opportunity to proclaim Christ, an opportunity to serve Christ. God had opened doors, or a door, for the church in Philadelphia, and what we know is that they had been faithful to the opportunities that God had given them. But not only were they faithful in their usefulness and in their witness to Christ, but second of all, they were faithful in, and this will sound weird, they were faithful in their weakness. In their weakness? For you have little strength. Well, that doesn't sound like a positive, does it? I mean, if I said that Brian, you're a little strength. He's trying to learn how to wrestle and what if I told him he was a little strength? He'd get offended. He said, Pastor Marty, I work out. Look at these muscles. And man, I just came back from wrestling camp. And man, you know, what do you mean I'm of little strength? So it sounds almost as a put down, but wait a minute. Here is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith. The more that we understand our weaknesses, the stronger we are. The church in Philadelphia was not impressive by men's standards. The church was likely a very small church made up of working class families and slaves, because that would have been a reflection of the community. Philadelphia was not a place of commerce. It wasn't the seat of any political power. They didn't have a big temple. It wasn't a center of religious activity. It was a small little city, a little community surrounded by farms, which would require a lot of manual labor. So we can assume that probably who made up this church were people who worked in the fields, people who worked on the farms. Maybe there was a farm owner or two, I don't know. But overall, it is suggested by many of the commentators that it was probably slaves. It was probably the working class. And it lacked, as a church, it lacked many of the advantages and privileges of the other churches. Some of these other churches were wealthy. Some of these other churches were had some influence and had some movers and shakers among them, but not this church. It's weak. It's weak by man's standards. And they understood firsthand what Jesus taught, how that the flesh is weak. They had nothing to boast in except Christ. And there was a real reflection of what Paul wrote about to the Corinthians, how that God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, how that God had chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, how God had chosen the base or the humble things of the world, and the things which are despised, things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This church was weak. This church didn't have much strength. Therefore, whatever was accomplished through the open doors was recognized to be of God and not their own strength. God had opened doors. They had served Christ in various ways, but they didn't turn around and boast, look at what we're doing. Look what we just did for Christ. They understood their weaknesses. They lived out the truth of God, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here's a church of little strength. Now remember the history of God's mighty works in the Old Testament. I was thinking about this. I thought about the Old Testament. And I thought about how God often displayed this truth. How God took a weak man with a speech impediment named Moses and delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. How God took a scared man, you'd almost say somewhat of a coward, a very intimidating man. I mean, he's intimidated easily. A man named Gideon and 300 soldiers with jars and torches, and he puts to flight one of the greatest armies of the world in that time. God did that. Why? Because God takes weak things to bring to naught the things that are mighty. How God took a weak shepherd boy named David to defeat a giant named Goliath with a stone. How God himself became a lowly man, leaving the glory of heaven, becoming flesh, at one point, so humbled, he's on the floor, even when the disciples wouldn't wash each other's feet, Jesus is on the floor, in the dust, on his knees, with a rag, with a basin of water, washing the feet of his disciples. I mean, this is the humility of our Savior. Jesus, a lowly man, suffering willingly at the hands of ungodly men. There's no fault in him. Jesus not saying, this isn't fair. Let me go. I haven't done anything. What are you doing? He willingly suffers for us. And he willingly subjects himself to the pain of dying on a cross. And he does that in order to defeat Satan and in order to atone for our sins, for the sins of all who would, by faith, believe in him. Jesus, in many regards, I think we think of him as Mega Man. But I just wonder what Jesus really looked like when he was on this earth. Because God uses the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. I think sometimes we think of Jesus as like Adam. Now, if you want Mega Man, that was Adam. Adam before the fall. Adam was muscular. Adam was intelligent, more intelligent than anybody that's ever lived. I mean, all his faculties, uncorrupted by the fall. He was the extreme epitome of manhood. Jesus, I don't know. I'm not suggesting he was anything less. He was certainly perfect. We know that. But isn't it amazing how God takes weak things, things of little strength, and confounds the mighty? And that's what he had done here in this church. We read in 2 Corinthians 13, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And then Paul goes on, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. He was crucified in weakness, and we are weak in him. I think we forget that sometimes. I think we think, well, we got our act together. I think we're, sometimes I think, you know, we think we're stronger than we are. But we're weak. We're a weak people. And this church understood that. We're all weak, whether we recognize it or acknowledge it or not. And while we are a people of the book, following Holy Scripture, we recognize the reality of our weakness. I realize the weakness. What am I doing standing up here? Reading the Bible, trying to explain it, trying to apply it this morning? Is it gonna accomplish anything? I mean, is anything gonna, I can't change you. I wish I could change you, but I don't have that power. I don't have that power to believe for you. I don't have that power to change a heart or to change a life. I can't build a church. This is God that does these things. And we're dependent on him. He's the vine. We're the branches. It's only as we abide in him and I in him that we bear much fruit. Because the reality is, without him, we can do nothing. We can do a little. I think that's what a lot of churches think. Without him, we can do a little. We're pretty smart. But Jesus says, without me, you can't do squat. Nothing. Zero. So I emphasize this because of the four things. I think this is something that we lose sight of. We are dependent on him. Thirdly, they were faithful not only in their usefulness, they were faithful in their weakness. They were faithful in their obedience. They had kept his word. Donor says that they faithfully lived by all the commands that Jesus had given to the church as to its form, function, and message. It was a church that didn't have itching ears, as those of whom Paul warned Timothy about. They weren't looking for something new and something novel. They weren't trying to be trendy. They weren't trying to follow the latest fads. They were content with simple obedience to Christ and his word. They understood the just shall live by faith. And as we saw in our study of Hebrews, we understood that what it means is that a life of faith is a life of obedience to Christ. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So this church was faithful. Faithful in their usefulness, faithful in their weakness, faithful in their obedience, but then lastly, faithful in their perseverance. You've not denied my name. There's an assumption that there had been some pressure to do such. I mean, I don't think the Lord would say you haven't denied my name if they hadn't been pressed at some point. If there hadn't been some real persecution, that they had suffered some things, and yet in the midst of that, they had not denied his name. So despite the many pressures of that day, which, as we have seen, included real persecution in some of the other churches, even to the point of death, this church had remained faithful to Christ. They understood, for you have need of endurance, Hebrews 11:36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if you were writing up a list of commendations, if you were thinking of the four greatest strengths of a church, what would be on your list? How would a church look? What are the indispensable elements to be found in such a church? Many today would answer by stating
It's a church that offers one many opportunities. It's a church that has a full schedule. That's an indispensable element. Or how about a church that's full of relatable people my age? I mean, you know, get that call all the time. You know, what do you got for the kids? And what do you got for this age? And what do you got for that age? And so the idea is that churches are to be a place of peer pressure, but peer related social activities, I guess you might say. A lot of churches, people are looking for a church that makes them feel good about themselves. You know, I want to go to a church that makes me feel good when I walk out of the church. I want a church that's not old fashioned, not traditional. I want a church that's contemporary. I want a church that's cutting edge. I want a church that's moving forward in the culture. I want a church housed in modern facilities. I want a church full of notable community leaders. There's people that go to churches because of who's in the church. I know that was the case when I was in Stark pastoring. There were churches, and there was a particular church where if you were anybody in politics and anybody in the little local government or anybody of a notable business, you went to that church because that's where everybody went. But if you were going to have any influence in the community, that's the church you had to be a part of. And there's people that they go to a church, and that's what they're looking for. Well, the church in Philadelphia didn't have any of that stuff. None of these things. But what they did have was faithfulness to Christ. It was a church that recognized the providence of God in their life and took every opportunity to share Christ with others, to be useful in his kingdom. It was a church that was fervent in its prayer because it recognized that without him they could do nothing, that they were weak and they needed the strength of Christ, and it would have been evident in their prayers together. It was a church that was unwilling to compromise with the culture, but sought to be obedient to all that God had revealed to them in his word. And it was a church that was unashamedly Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and they were unwilling to deny him despite the many pressures of that day. And it's that kind of church that Jesus didn't find any fault with. It was that kind of church that was commended as blameless before him. And so the question we ask this morning in closing is, where is such a church to be found? And it will be found where you, as followers of Christ, remain committed and faithful to these very things that please the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk about the church as if it's something separate from you. You are the church. It's not this building. It's not these walls. It's not this carpet, the pews. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You who have been saved by the grace of God. You who have submitted to him through baptism and committed yourself to walk together in love and obedience to Christ. Don't settle for substitutes, but strive by the grace of God to make the priorities of Christ Jesus your priorities in your life. Make these four areas of matter, make these four areas a matter of your personal time of prayer for the church. And may they be reflected in our corporate prayer together. Lord, give us opportunity to serve you. Lord, we can't do anything without you. We don't say that enough. We need to say that a lot more in our prayers. We need to recognize more our dependence on him. And may this be reflected in our prayers. And may we strive to be a church that is well-pleasing to Christ, that just perseveres, that refuses to compromise, that is obedient to the things revealed, and that will not deny his name. And if we can do these things, we won't be a perfect church, but we'll be a blameless church. We'll be the kind of church that if Christ were to write us a letter, he wouldn't add onto the letter, I have some things against you. Well, may we strive for this to be so.
Well, brethren, we're privileged this morning to witness the baptism of two followers of Jesus Christ. It's a great, blessed privilege when we have an opportunity to baptize. Matter of fact, if you guys want to leave, head on out. But we're thankful. We heard several weeks ago the testimony of Jason and Stacy. And if you didn't get to hear their testimony, we've had it posted in the foyer, and it'll be, there's a book. I don't know if all of you know, there's a notebook in the library called Testimonies. And when people give their testimonies, write them out, and we post them. Then we take them off the wall, and Marcia then puts them in the book. And you can go back there and read the testimony. Well, we haven't always done that, but for many years we've done that. And since that point forward, that notebook contains the testimonies of the members of this church. You can read, when you get to know people, read their testimonies. It was a blessing to hear what God had done in their lives. And what we're going to do today is baptize them. And so, what is baptism? Baptism doesn't wash away your sins, kids. We're going to get here in this big pond of water behind me, and we're going to get wet, but it isn't going to wash away any sin. It isn't going to make us more holy. It's simply an act of obedience to Christ. Christ submitted. He was totally holy, as we saw, but he was baptized by John the Baptist. Our baptism is going to be a testimony of our allegiance to Christ, of our identification with Christ. When we baptize somebody, we don't baptize them to make them a Christian. We baptize them because they already are a Christian, because they already are a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of him. And they long to make that known publicly. And they want to identify publicly with him in the waters of baptism. So, we're going to have a service, a baptismal service. I'm going to ask the deacons if you'll come and take care of things here and get the pulpit moved and the chairs. And you little kids, hey, Jackson, and you guys want to come up and sit up front so you can see? Come on up, Mom. Come on up. Sit right up.